Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin this evening what I would call a very brief study and probably one of the great truths of the Word of God. And that truth, of course, is the plan of salvation. I've given you a handout. If you hadn't picked it up yet, you can pick it up later. I've got an overhead we'll look at. If you remember, Wednesday nights we just finished our other study. And so what I want to do is probably for the next 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to look at the issue of salvation. And then after that, we're going to do that study that we've had several people want to look at. And I think it's kind of important to look at is this whole idea of the Israeli-Palestinian issue. And we'll go back, of course, to the Bible and look at Israel and the land and who are the Palestinians, how does all this happen, and we'll give some different things in there. So it'll be a fun study. But for the next 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to look at the plan of salvation. And when we talk about salvation, we know from our study of sanctification, which we just finished, that there are many aspects of salvation. There's that aspect of salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. But we're talking about salvation in the past in this study. We're going to talk about what we call our eternal salvation. That's what we're going to be dealing with. And how can we have an eternal relationship with God? Now, you say, oh, J.B., well, we all know that. You put your faith in Christ and you're saved. Yeah, that's right. I mean, so we're through. But there is some more things we're going to look at. In fact, what I want to do is with the outline we're going to look at it in just a minute, I want to show you a little flow, and I want us to be able to have that in our minds to be able to put together the flow of this aspect of salvation, and we'll see it as we look through it. When we think about the truths of salvation, first of all, we realize that we've sinned, that man is a sinner, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are to be separated from God for all eternity. That's what's supposed to happen. But God has a plan. God has a plan to save us, from separation. And we call that reconciliation. God wants to reconcile us to himself. And for the next few weeks, we're going to look at these truths and this whole aspect of eternal life and reconciliation and all of that. Our goal is to have a basic understanding of God's plan of salvation for man, the whole idea of eternal life, and seeing how it fits together. So there's some great things we'll look at in the next 2 to 3 weeks. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much again for tonight. Thanks for Lyndon and leading us in music and an aspect of to be able to worship you through singing. We pray, Lord, that we worship you through praying. We worship you through the study of the Word of God. We worship you through giving. There are just so many things, Lord. Any way that we respond to you is an act of worship, and we thank you for that. Lord, thanks for a great Wednesday night. Thank you for the food and all of those people that work so hard to have it ready for us and clean it all up. And Lord, we just thank you that we can come on Wednesday nights and have all of these things. Lord, we pray tonight that as we think about what you have done for us, and we think about eternal life and salvation and Jesus Christ and justification and righteousness and substitution and all of these different things, that you would teach us and we would understand and we would see the flow. We would see how it all fits together. We'd have an understanding. Lord, we ask you that you would teach us tonight. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Acts chapter 16, there's the famous story, as you know, about Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. They have come into the city of Philippi, and they're proclaiming the gospel message, and they made a couple of people mad, and Paul cast out a demon from some slave girl who had been making money for some men, so they really basically got him and threw him into prison, had him beaten, and you know the story about while they were praying in the middle of the night, an earthquake came, and the doors came open, and the Philippian jailer, whose responsibility was to keep these people from running away, and part of the whole rules of the day is if your prisoners escaped, you got killed. And so when he thought they had escaped, so he was ready to kill himself. And Paul shouted out, "Do not kill yourself. Do yourself no harm. We're all in here." And that man knew. He knew why they were in prison. He knew that they were proclaiming some message of salvation. And his question then to Paul and Silas had to be one of the great questions of all time, because he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that is probably the greatest question of all time, because every human being really needs to stop and ask that question. How is it that a person can have a real relationship with the real God? How can we have eternal life? As the Philippian jailer put it, what must I do to be saved? To be saved from separation from God forever. Well, the answer was very simple and very clear. Every one of us in this room know the answer. In Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and your household in the same way. And it's incredible, and it is simple. We believe on Christ and we're saved. Salvation comes simply by faith. We realize, and we teach this in our 2-2 study, that the whole issue of salvation, when we think about it, it is so simple that even a child can understand it. That there are many of you who, maybe some of you in this room, trusted Christ when you were very, very young, or that you've led your children to Christ when they were very, very young. Simply because it is that simple. It is believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's so simple that even a child can understand. At the same time, it is so deep and so complex. what actually happened and what God did and how all these things fit together, that we'll spend the rest of our lives putting this together. And so for the next couple of weeks, we just want to look at this great truth. We want to be able to put it together. It's simple, but it's deep at the same time, and we want to kind of see all of this. Let me give you the outline of the study. It's going to be a very brief study, and I imagine at the most this study could be, it's probably 4 weeks, but maybe we can do it in even 3 weeks. But here's what we want to do is we just want to look. First of all, tonight we're going to start off with a little introduction, and then we're going to see the problem. Man's problem is we're fallen. That we're sinners, and with the sin comes the separation. And so that ties together. Our problem is we've sinned and we're separated from God. And then we're going to spend some time looking at God's plan. We'll even get into the reconciliation tonight. But God has a plan of reconciliation. That's how He's going to bring mankind back to Himself. I want you to notice the flow, because in order for man to bring, in order for God to bring man back to Himself, there's going to have to be a substitution there. It's going to have to be somebody take our place. And that substitution is going to have to be one that can satisfy God. And that's the idea of satisfaction. That's why the Bible says that Jesus is the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And with that, and by the way, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for the sins of the entire world, that does not save anyone. And so that then, we'll talk more about it, because that then takes us to the whole idea of salvation comes by faith, not by the death of Christ. And we'll talk about it. And there's the idea of righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life all ties in that we get by faith, and that's what salvation is all about. We'll see that. And then I've got a little thing down at the bottom for summary, which I put that there just in case I wanted to add something else later on and as we think through this study. So there's some great things we're going to look at as we go through the study. I think we'll have a lot of fun. Let's think, first of all, this is the introduction. We want to raise the question, why do we even need to talk about this subject? Because at our church, I mean, if you've been here any length of time, you know that we talk about salvation and Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying for sin and rising again. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, have eternal life. We talk about that all the time. But the truth is, the salvation message, as I said a while ago, is so simple that I want to say it in a different way. We say it is so simple that even a child can understand it. It is so simple that it is often missed. Because there are a lot of people who say, well, that can't be right because that's too easy. It can't be just believing. We've got a whole group of people in the United States that are Christian writers that are writing books against what we believe. They're writing things and saying it is not just believing. It is being willing to make Him Lord of your life. It is being willing to turn away from your sins. It is being willing to do this. It can't be just faith. That's too easy. So sometimes we need to talk about this because there are people who miss the message because it is that easy. And you know, the truth is that if you have to do anything other than trust in Christ, then you've got works for salvation. You've got it. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter where you put it in there. You've got works for salvation. So we need to talk about it because it is so simple. Sometimes it's overlooked. And the second reason we need to talk about it is because it's so deep. And we need to have an understanding. We need to be able to go to the Scripture, and as Peter said, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that is within you. Be able to know what you believe and why you believe it. So that's our introduction. Let's think about the problem, and we know the problem. We're fallen. We're sinful. When we looked at 2 Timothy last Sunday morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I read those, I went through that as quick as I could, because the point is, it was bad. And you know what? The next three verses, I'm going to go through those very quickly next Sunday morning, because it continues on with the idea of a false teacher and what they try to do. And so we look at the world, and not only the world in these last days, but the world as a whole, we're fallen people. If we compare ourselves one to another, which a lot of people have done, and which I did for until I was 19, I always compared myself to others, and I thought, you just do more good than bad, and you look around and you see most people maybe not trying very hard, and you think, they're not very good, and if I'm trying to be good, obviously I'm probably better than they are, so when I stand before God, He'll probably go on the big scales and say, you did more good than bad, and you can get to go. So a lot of times, people look around, and we look at the world, and we see these bad people, we see robbers and crooks and evil people and people who are liars and all of these things, and we go, yes, I'm okay when I compare myself to them. That's what we think. But the problem is, we can't compare ourselves to other people. The standard is not other people. The standard is the perfect, righteous, and holy God. And so we don't measure up. We're sinners. In fact, we need to understand that we're sinners in three different ways. And I wanted you to just start with Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is a very famous verse. But it talks about that we are sinners in three ways. And the first way that we are a sinner is we are imputed. We have Adam's sin imputed to us. Look at Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's past tense there. The bottom line is this, that when Adam sinned in the garden, And the Bible talks about it because here's Adam, who is the head of the human race. When he sinned, his sin was credited to every other human being that's going to ever come. Now, the Bible says that in Romans 5:12, even some other places. But the bottom line is that every one of us are sinners because you ate the fruit. We don't like to think of it that way. We said, that's not fair. I wasn't there. In reality, according to Bible-wise, you were there. You were there in Adam. And so we're sinners because we have an imputed sin from Adam. We all ate the fruit. Second way that we're sinners is what we call inherent sin. It means that naturally we are sinners. We inherited and we have inherent within us a fallen nature, a capacity to do wrong. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, would anybody in this room, if it were possible, if we could take your thoughts from today and put them on an overhead, would anybody in this room want any of your thoughts put on the overhead for anybody in this room to see it? We'd say, well, no, I don't want anybody. No, because I know what I thought. See, when people say, and some people do, that people are basically good, we know that's not true. We're not basically good. We're fallen people. We have a natural bent to do wrong. It's called the flesh. It's called the old man. It is called sin within us. And so not only are we sinners because we have Adam's sin, we're sinners because we have a natural bent automatically to do wrong. And then there's a third way that we're sinners, and that's we sin personally. Romans 6:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We choose to do wrong. We choose to do wrong. You know, the Bible says that sometimes we sin and fall short of God's glory. Even if we're trying, we just don't measure up. But many times, we're in open rebellion and we just do what we want to do. So the problem, the first aspect of the problem is that we're sinners. And if it ended there, we could just say, well, yeah, but everybody is, we'd be okay. But that's not where it goes, because it goes on to another step. And it says that the wages of sin is what? Death. And see, the problem gets really bad because not only are we sinful, but the wages of sin is death. We owe God death, and death is separation from God. The end result, if something is not done for us, that we will be eternally separated from God. I mean, think about this. We come into this world already separated from God. We come dead in trespasses and sins. We go through life in a fallen state. And I'm talking about unbelieving people. We go through our lives as a fallen people in a state of separation from God. And then, if we die in this state, there will be an eternal separation from God. So what can we do? We can try to do good, but the righteousness of man is filthy rags. So even our good's bad. That's why I've always thought it was funny. And in my mind, I picture a wheelbarrow, and I've got all my filthy rags, my good works, with their filthy rags, and they're piled up, and I'm rolling them before God like, what do you think? Would you accept this? You know, will this please you? Will this satisfy you? And he goes, would you get those filthy rags out of here? Because we have nothing to bring to him in that way. Historically, what people have done when they realize that they're not as good as they think they should be, they've tried to do really two things, but they all tie back together. But one is just try to live good, try to be good people. And number two, I call establish religion. See, religion, of course, is man trying to do something to get to God, and whether it's rituals or forms or rules or whether it's Islam or whether it's Confucianism or whatever it is, it's man's with a set of rules and a set of plans and a set of ways that they're going to try to do something to get to God. I'll never forget when I was doing a Bible study when I was at Mississippi State, long before I left to go to Dallas Seminary. I had a Bible study one night, and one night a Muslim guy came in. This was about 1977. And we welcomed him right in, and he actually sat by me the whole time, and we talked and talked. And when the Bible study was over, I think I was teaching the book of Hebrews, but somehow the issue of salvation, of course, had come up. And so when we got to the end, he asked me some questions, and I said, let me ask you this. Are you going to heaven when you die? He went, we do not think of heaven like that. I said, right, okay. Are you going to be with God when you die? He said, if I'm a good Muslim. I said, how good you had to be? He's looked at me. I said, what does a good Muslim do? He says, well, you pray six times a day. You eat a certain food. You make a trip to Mecca once in your life for your Hajj. I said, have you done all that? And he went, well, no, I've not made the trip to Mecca. And I said, do you eat the right food every day, all day long? Do you pray six times a day? He went, no. I said, well, you're not really a good Muslim, are you? He went, "No, but I'm trying." I said, "But you didn't say try to be a good Muslim. You said be a good Muslim." And I said, "This is the difference in Christianity and Islam. You are trying to work your way to your God. My God has saved me by grace. I don't do anything. Jesus Christ has done it all, and I trust in Him for eternal life." He said, "It does not work." I said, "Yours don't work. I got a gift here." That's the difference. See, anytime people try to do anything, it's religion. It's going through the motions. There is no hope in ourselves, but God has a plan. God has a plan to save us because we cannot save ourselves. Now, let's think about the plan. See, now we're moving pretty quickly. We've already looked at man's problem, at sin and separation. So now we're down to the plan. And we're going to start in just a minute and talk about the whole idea of reconciliation. But I want you to think about God's plan. And in our next few weeks, we're going to see a number of key terms. In fact, let me put this back up for a second, because there's some terms that go with this. The term substitution is really, there's a word expiation. We'll talk more about that later. And the term dealing with satisfaction, in many of your Bibles, you'll see that Jesus was the propitiation, not for our sins only, but the sins of the entire world. That's the word for satisfaction. And we're going to talk about righteousness and forgiveness and eternal life. And so in these few, just a couple of weeks of talking about all this, we're going to be able to put together some of these terms and how things fit. Here's a question. Why would God want to save us? Does God need us in any way, shape, or form? Does He need us for company? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has existed for all eternity, right? In a perfect fellowship. So He doesn't need us to say, "Gosh, I don't have anybody to talk to," right? Does He need us to help Him do anything? Because He can do anything. Does He need human beings in any way, shape, or form? No. So He's an all-sufficient, self-sufficient God. And you could say, well, wouldn't God want us to be with Him because we're nice? Are we all like sheep gone astray, each one our own way? Is there none righteous? No, not one. There's not one that seeks after God. So we're saying God wants those who are saying to Him, "We're not interested in you, and we're doing our own thing." Why would God save us? I think three things stand out. Number one, God's love. God loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. Now, it's an incredible thing, because I can remember that growing up love, when you're in the 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, 10th grade, you like somebody because they like you. Well, you want to like her? Well, I'll like her if she'll like me. See, that was the, you know, that's the growing up kind of love. You have that. That's not biblical love at all, because biblical love is God chooses to love you, whether you love Him or not. The motivation for God saving us is His love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son, He gave Him. The motivation for God wanting to save us, as we see it, this is His love for us. One of my favorite verses, 1 John 4:9-10, "By this love of God was manifested, that God sent His only begotten Son in this world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins." The motivation for God saving us is because He loves us. Now, the truth is, there's nothing in us to make Him love us. He doesn't say, "You know, they're sweet, they're nice, and I'm gonna choose to love them because of that." He chose to love us because He chose to love us. There, so the first aspect, the love of God is the motivation for God to save us. Second, there's another thing, and that is God's grace. It is unmerited favor. God decided to save us, not based on what we do, not based on what we ever do, but all in His grace. And we all know Ephesians 2:8-9, it is for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the grace of God. So when you are saved, you know that it is a grace and a gift. So it can't be something you earned or did. That's why Paul writes over in Romans, it says, so that there can be no boasting. Listen, if people think they must make a public profession to be saved, they can say, "I got up and went to the front." That's a boast. I don't care how you put it. If you have to be willing to turn away from your sins to be saved, I can say, "I was willing to turn away from my sins and be saved." It's a boast. That's why it's to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's why it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Don't let people do that. I was listening to a tape, and the person I was listening to is really good in one area, like finances, but not very good in theology. And the person was telling about how to be saved. And he said, the first thing you have to do is turn away from your sins. The second thing you have to do is to make him the Lord of your life. The third thing you have to do is make a public profession. Is that works for salvation or not? This works for salvation, isn't it? It's the grace of God that saves us, not our works that save us. Grace of God is the motivation for God to save us. There's a third thing. First, it's his love. Second, it's his grace. The third thing, it's his mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Every one of us in this room deserve what? Death and separation. We don't get what we deserve. Don't ever say to God, I want you to be just with me. No, you don't. You want him to be gracious and merciful and loving with you. Titus 3, 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. The mercy of God is the motivation to save us. When we think about our salvation, it's his grace, it's his love, and it's his mercy that is the motivation in his plan to save us so that we can have an eternal relationship with him. So God has a plan in his grace, mercy, and love to reconcile us, to take fallen man. And if you realize that you go all the way back to the fall of man, and we realize that man is gone his own way, and God's plan is to bring man back to himself, and that's reconciliation. And in fact, that's what the word reconciliation means. It means bringing two parties together. And so as we think about the very first section of this handout of God's plan, and we're looking at reconciliation, we're going to see how is it that God chooses to bring man back to himself. Well, I want you to turn to my favorite passage, just about my favorite chapter in the Bible. Boy, it's just so good other than the book of Romans. Of course, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see this very quickly. Most of you know it. We've studied this many times at Countryside in different ways. But this is a great passage to deal with reconciliation. And we're only going to look at three verses very quickly, 18, 19, and 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18, 19, and 20. We already know 17 while you're turning there. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all new things have come, or all things have become new. So we're talking about that's us. And then he goes on and he talks. We see the whole issue of reconciliation. Now, I want you to think about God's plan of salvation, and I want you to notice that if someday, you're just hanging around and you're at some meeting and the speaker doesn't show up, and somebody looks at you and says, would you get up and do something? And you go, what could I do? I haven't studied anything. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, because you know it. But at least just this one verse has so much truth in it. Look at verse 18. Look what it says. Now all these things are from God. Who did what? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you only had that one verse, you got a lot to talk about. There are three things in that one verse that we see in God's plan of reconciliation. The first thing is that God did the reconciling. Notice it is this. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. It is God who did the reconciling. I want you to understand, first of all, that the plan of salvation is all of God. We didn't make it up. We didn't come up with it. Now, whenever man made up a plan, it always involved works. When God made up a plan, it always involved grace, love, and mercy. So I want you to understand the reconciliation plan is God's plan. It is God who does the reconciling. It is God who brings mankind back to himself. If you go to man's plan and man trying to work himself to God, there is no way that a human being could ever get with God. None of those plans can reconcile you to God. Only God can reconcile you to God because God is the one who does the reconciling. So the plan is all of God. By the way, we weren't looking for God. He's looking for us. God in his grace and love and mercy was seeking to reconcile us. So notice the first thing, God did the reconciling. Here's number two, we are reconciled to God. Notice, Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us. God did the reconciling. He reconciled us to Himself. See, He wasn't reconciled to us. We were reconciled to Him. He didn't move away from us. We moved away from Him. In the garden, when man sinned, man is the one who sinned and ran away, and God had to come looking for him. And that's the way it's been from all time through. It is not man going and looking to God and saying, "Come here, I want to be with you." It is God coming to man, grabbing us and bringing us to Himself. Because we, like sheep, have gone astray, each one our own way. So what we see there is that God reconciled us to Himself. He brought us to Himself. Now there's a third thing. And you can see it as you look at the passage. It is all this reconciliation happens through Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. All these things are from God. God who reconciled us, He did the reconciling. He reconciled us to Himself. We're brought back to Him. And it is through Christ. Reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. He is the means of us being reconciled to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When Lyndon had that song, the very first one that he sang, the last part of the last verse talked about, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what Jesus is. There's no way to the Father except through Him, John 14:6. No way. He's the only agency by which a person can get to the living God. That's why Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name given in heaven among men whereby we might be saved except the name Jesus Christ." He's the only way to be saved. You should never be ashamed to say you believe Jesus is the only way. Don't be embarrassed because Jesus said it. Now, if He didn't say it, then you could be, you know, better be careful because He didn't say it. But He's the one that said it. He's the one that went around and said, "Nobody comes to the Father except through Me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And today we have people saying, they don't want to offend anybody and tell them that their way is wrong. No, you don't have to tell them their way is wrong. You just tell them your way is right. And your way is the only right way. Jesus is the only right way. And if they want to figure out theirs is wrong, that's good. But it's true. Jesus didn't say all the other ways are pretty good. He said, "I'm the only way." And this passage says, we have been reconciled. God has done the reconciling. He has reconciled us to Himself, and He's done it through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a last part of the verse that I just want you to see because it's so beautiful. It says, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, He's given us a ministry. Every believer's in the ministry. Some are more full-time than others. And some are not. But the bottom line is we're all in the ministry and we have the ministry of reconciliation. We get to tell people how God did the reconciling mankind to Himself through Jesus Christ. We get to tell them. That's what we get to do. Now, notice verse 19, same thing, just a little bit more detail. So if you want to talk longer when they call you to come up and speak, you can go into verse 19 and say, now, 19 explains, 18 gives us a little more detail, namely, that God was in Christ. God was using Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, bringing back the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them. How can God not count people's sins? Huh? Okay, so Jesus already, He gave them to, put them on Jesus, didn't He? See, He didn't count them on us. He put them on Jesus Christ. So verse 19 says the same thing as verse 18. It says that God was using Christ to bring the world back to Himself. He didn't count their trespasses against them. And notice the exact same thing, except in a little different way of wording it. And He has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. We get to tell people. And of course, then He ends it with the summary statement in verse 20. Therefore, we have a responsibility. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As we look at our study and we start tonight with the whole idea that we got a problem. We're sinners and we're separated from God. But God had a plan to bring us back to Himself, and He did it based on His love and His grace and His mercy. And in that plan, He decided that He would do the reconciling. He would reconcile us to Himself, and He would do it by means of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has actually left to us a deposited responsibility of being an ambassador for Christ and having a ministry of reconciliation, telling people the truth of how God has done all this. That's what we have. We need to understand all that is involved. And as we begin our study, we realize that this passage tells us we have the responsibility to tell people. So in these next couple of weeks, as we think about salvation as a whole, and most we all are clear on all this, but there's even more here than you think. Remember, it is so simple, even a child can get it. It's so deep, we'll spend the rest of our lives looking at it. It is so simple that people miss it because it seems too easy. We got to be clear. First Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that is within, the hope that is within us. Next time we're going to look at some terms that are involved in all this and the plan of reconciliation. The whole things like substitution and satisfaction and forgiveness and eternal life and righteousness. So we want to be ready to give an answer. Let me give you a couple of quick things to think about and then we'll open it up for questions. But the first one is just be ready. Realize the problem that we have. That the nicest person you've ever known in your life without Jesus Christ will be separated from God forever. I had a person ask me the other day, but aren't there good people though? Aren't there some good people? Not biblically speaking, humanly speaking, yeah. There's a lot of good people, humanly speaking. People do good things all the time. But they're filthy rags as far as a relationship with God. So realize the problem that we have and that people are going to be separated. Second is realize the plan that God has. Based on His love and His grace and His mercy, that salvation is all of God. He came up with the plan to send His Son to die in our place, to reconcile us back to Himself. That takes us to the third thing, and that's be faithful to tell, because you and I, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, thank You as we think about the passage tonight about the different things that You've shown us. But Lord, there's so much here. We realize that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we all owe You death, and we're all supposed to be separated. But in Your grace and Your love and Your mercy, You have come up with a plan to save us. You have reconciled us. You've done the reconciling. You've reconciled us to Yourself, and You've done it through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That at exactly the right time You sent Your Son to die in our place, to pay for our sins, to be buried and rise again, and to give us eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room, that we know Christ, that we will be faithful, realizing we are ambassadors to proclaim to others, that we will never take for granted Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy for us to save us. We'll never take for granted how Jesus died in our place to give us eternal life. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this body of believers. Thank You for a church that holds to the grace message, that loves it and wants to proclaim it. Thank You, Lord, for these great truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, questions, comments, anything? Yeah?
Is it fair to say that God's motivation for creating was love? In essence, an opportunity to express His love, knowing full well what
man would do and what man would do? Okay, his question was, does it be fair to say that God's motivation in the whole creation of man would be love, knowing what all was going to happen? I think if you take into the idea that in God's sovereign plan, He was going to create man who would fall, He would provide a redeemer and save them, I think that was a way. I think that's how God manifests His love to mankind. According to 1 John 4:9, by this, the love of God was manifested that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. So I'd say that through the fall of man and the salvation plan through His Son Jesus Christ is the way that God manifested His love to human beings. Yeah, I'd say that's good. Yeah. But did you have your hand up? Did you want to throw a question out? Oh, you were waving. Man, are you waving at her? Okay.
I'm so glad you're finally covering the salvation message. I've been going here for years. No, I've got a real question. How do you not fall into the good works? Because that's so easy to do, even knowing grace, even being brought up in that. It's easy to fall into good works. Say, I want to do this.
You mean as a believer? Help me understand what your question is.
We want to do good things for people, but how do you not get caught up in good works? It's easy to get caught up in being religious.
I think you should get caught up into good works, but not from a religious view, like I'm doing this as a matter of form and function because I am a Christian, but because the love of Jesus Christ constrains us that we want to love and do good works, because the Titus passage says we're created, you know, to do good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that, and Titus chapter 3 says it's profitable for all men that we're to do good works. So I think it's important that we as believers in the whole grace camp, as we call ourselves, we should be known for doing good. Not to be saved, stay saved, prove saved, anything to do only salvation, but because we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think we'd have to be careful to not do good works as a ritualistic, going through the motion thing of just saying, I'm going to do this because it makes me look righteous or whatever. Is that what you're meaning by that? Yeah, I think the motive, I think your the attitude and the power of the Holy Spirit and living by the Scriptures is going to make all the difference in that. Okay. What else? Yeah. Oh, I think it's it. That's exactly it. I think the verse I quoted a while ago in your verse right there, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments, and the love of Christ constrains us. That really means pushes us. It's true that our love for Christ and Christ's love for us and loving Him is going to supposedly, when we do what we're supposed to do in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to push us to do good for our Savior. Not to be saved, stay saved, prove saved, or anything, but because we do love Him and because we're responding to His grace, mercy, and love. When you respond to grace, I mean, how do you feel when people give you something? I mean, give you something. Your first thought is, well, I'm going to go get you something. No. That's not the point of grace, but that's how you feel. Somebody gives you something, you want to give them back. And somebody just shows you mercy, you want to show mercy. You know, so and somebody shows you love, what do you want to do? You show love. So that's how we respond, I think, to the love, mercy, and grace of God. You're right.
I think there's a lot of confusion about what grace is. I mean, how would you describe it? Is it a characteristic of God? Is it one of His attributes? Or is it just strictly unmerited favor? Or is it in and of itself a gift that He gives us?
Well, I see that it definitely is the character of God because He is a gracious and compassionate God. So He's gracious when He deals with people. Grace in itself is unmerited favor. It is dealing, it's how He deals, expecting nothing in return, so to speak. Some of the confusion has come about historically, especially through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church sees grace as a commodity. We see grace as an action of God and a characteristic of God. Catholic Church teaches that grace is a commodity of God, and that when Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin, He did so good that there's grace stored up, like stacks of grace over here, and the Pope or some others have the ability to dispense grace out. I don't see biblically grace as any type of commodity. I see it, as you said, it's the characteristic of God and how He deals with people. So I think some people, when they hear grace, it's according to their background how they view grace. And I think if we can get grace, the idea that grace is unmerited favor. It is God being just doing this because He chooses to do it, expecting nothing in return in that sense. I think we'll begin to see it. And grace is all over the New Testament. I mean, that's probably the key word in the New Testament. Grace and love, I think, are the two key words both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament is hesed, which just means loyal love, and the New Testament is agape, which means a covenantal, unconditional love. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hen, H-E-N, is the word for grace. And the New Testament is charis, which is gift and grace, same thing. Yeah, it's about time we probably covered this subject because it's just, yeah. Anything else? Okay, well, we're going to break for prayer and the guys go there and the ladies go back there.